in God's Word. And for the rest of us here, let me have you turn to Acts chapter 9 and, just Acts chapter 9 for now. We'll touch on a couple verses along the way before we jump into the specific text for this morning. As you know, I'm a Navy guy, and one of the lesser-known things perhaps about the Navy is that it still, to this day, maintains a small fleet of ships known as the National Defense Reserve Fleet. You may not have heard of it by that name. Usually it's called the Mothball Fleet. And the idea is that these are ships that were formerly combatant ships. They formerly served in full stead. But now they're not currently in service. They're still afloat. And they're maintained such that they could theoretically be called back into service in a period of months or in some cases even weeks. Now, we haven't restored a mothballed ship to service since the Korean conflict back before I was born. Now, there was a time when the Navy maintained more than 2,000 ships in mothballs, anchored in various harbors around the U.S. That was back in the 1950s. That number has decreased steadily since then. The picture you're seeing here was taken in Suisun Bay near San Francisco in 2010. And you can't really tell it, but the ship on the right end of the closer row is the battleship USS Iowa, BB-61. It's no longer there in San Francisco. It's been moved to the port of Los Angeles, where it's been transformed into a floating museum with some parts of the ship enterable by the public. So that ship has actually been put back into some measure of service. But that's atypical. In terms of the Navy's current mothball fleet today, that number of ships is less than 100. And many of them aren't even combatants. They're merchant transports for moving equipment and supplies. Now, these mothballed vessels receive a regular maintenance to prevent rust. I mean, they're still floating in salt water. And there's a skeleton crew assigned, but they don't live on board. There are no weapons, no computer systems, no combat systems. Now, these hulls are just floating there, basically doing nothing, even though they require a considerable amount of money and effort to maintain them, such that, in theory, they could be reactivated if needed. And you say, okay, Pastor, that's all a nice little litany there of the Navy. What does that have to do with us? Well, folks, the sad truth is that there are many mothballed Christians in God's church. They sit harbored in their pews, if I can say it that way. They look like everybody else, a little rusty maybe, but afloat, and theoretically available, but they lack weaponry. They lack the Spirit's power. They haven't seen combat in ages. And at some point, they even stopped training for it, so to speak. But they still require maintenance, especially when they have a problem or a need. But they're not doing much of anything to serve the Lord. He's not their priority. They've lost sight of their purpose and mission. You know, they may well be genuinely saved, and that's really the context I'm talking about here this morning. But they have absolutely stopped growing, probably even regressed, and their lives no longer evidence the marks of transformation that ought to be part and parcel to the life of every believer in Jesus. Now, I hope that's not you, but only you can really answer that question. But I can promise you that that is true for far too many Christians. Some people would put the number as a majority percentage. Not sure that's the case. But the fact is, it is possible to be a stagnant, declining, backsliding, shelved, not particularly useful believer in Jesus Christ. Brethren, that ought not so to be. title of the message this morning is Hallmarks of a Transformed Life. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the love of God. We've sung about it this morning. We've heard it sung about. We've listened to it played on the instrument. And it's such an encouraging truth to us. And yet the principle is that because you have loved us, because you have set your love on us, because you have saved us, you've drawn us to yourself, and each person who has trusted in Jesus as their Savior has experienced in great measure the fullness of the love of God. And your desire is that we would love you back, so to speak, that we would put Jesus first, that we would live our lives for you, not because that's how we earn salvation, quite the contrary, but because we have been saved. You have things you want to do in and through our lives. And there are things that can be seen in the lives of every vibrant Christian. I pray, Father, this morning as we go back and recover some ground that we've talked about previously and then advance a little bit farther this morning, that you would really confront us about where we're at spiritually, about the degree to which we can say that we love you and that you are preeminent in our lives. And maybe, Father, there would be one or more or many, and under the sound of my voice, who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior. They've not perhaps properly understood the gospel. They think it's about religion, not about acknowledging one's need and admitting one's sin and trusting Jesus. If there's anyone like that this morning, I pray that they would recognize that great need and turn to Jesus and Savior faith. So we commit this time to you now, Father. We ask you would guide my thoughts, my words, sustain my voice, that I might preach as the oracles of God, as your Spirit empowers and enables. And might your Spirit use your word as it's preached and minister it in the souls of these your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this will be the third message from Acts 9, which up through verse 31 is telling us about Saul of Tarsus initially meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus and being saved. And in the earlier two messages, we considered three significant realities that flow from this passage. And so let me review them, and then we'll kind of cascade from there and go forward from there. The first reality we noted is that no one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. And let me just say, if you don't know for sure that you are saved, God wants to save you. God is drawing you. Even though it's no coincidence that you're listening to this message. Maybe you're listening to it weeks down the road on our website. Maybe you're listening to it on live stream now. Maybe you're listening to it right here in our auditorium where God has brought you here so that you would hear the gospel, so that you would hear about what he wants to do in your life, so that you would understand how you can receive Jesus as your Savior, have your sins forgiven, and know of a certainty that you have eternal life because it's by grace through faith, not our works, not something we can deserve. And no one, you know, the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, you know, was a vindictive Christ hater and Christian hater. And still, God reached out to him. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And secondly, we talked about how God graciously convicts, and converts sinners. That's what he did in the life of Saul of Tarsus. God is both the author and the initiator of salvation, right? It was Jesus who stopped Saul in his tracks, so to speak. Saul was trying to destroy Christianity. Jesus came to Saul and invited him to be saved. Confronted him, convicted him of his sin, showed him the truth of the gospel. And Saul humbled himself and was honest before the Lord and turned to Jesus in saving faith. You know, God's desire is that all would come to repentance and salvation. And he is at work confronting and convicting every unbeliever, seeking to bring them to himself. Now, he doesn't force anyone's hand. You've got to acknowledge your sin. You've got to recognize the peril of it, repent of it, turn to Jesus in saving faith. But it all starts with God, who through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus, has provided for the redemption, for the salvation of lost sinners. And whenever someone receives the truth of the gospel and puts their faith, their dependence in Jesus and Jesus alone, they are at that very moment immediately and gloriously saved. Not some process, not some proven ground. It's done once and for all. But that brings us to a third key truth, and this is really where we spent last time, and we'll just kind of expand on that here this morning. The salvation that God provides opens the door for a profoundly transformed life. Now, last week we had Brother Barber here. He preached, but 2 weeks ago, in our last message in this series, we began to consider some of the changes that come about once we're saved. And we'll continue in that vein this morning. We'll see some of the changes that happened after Saul got saved, and these same changes can and should be observed in the life of every person who has truly been born again. And just going to spend a little bit of time, and this is part of the message, okay? Reviewing the ground that we covered last time, and then we'll go on from there. Last time I said that real transformation can't be attained through human needs. You know, it's not about internal resolve. It's not about following a certain regimen of activity, a certain process. Certainly there are things that we can do and should do that will help us in our growth relationship with the Lord Jesus. But it really all comes about as the Spirit of God works in us. But we have to yield to that. We have to be willing to allow God to do what He wants to do. And we may not have experienced a little vision of Jesus on the road. We may not have been blinded physically and had someone come and touch us and have our sight restored. We may not have experienced that kind of miracle, but I want to tell you this, folks, if you are saved, that's a miracle. And as God is at work transforming your life, that is an ongoing miracle. It's something that only God can do, and yet God will only do it as you allow Him to do what He wants to do in your life. By the time we're done today, we're going to have noted some 9 hallmarks of a transformed life. Now, we talked about the first 5 last time, and so they'll just be reviewed. Then I'm going to give you 4 more. So here's the first of the 9. So if you took notes last time, you've already got these written down somewhere, but write them down again. This is where it all begins. A transformed life begins with faith in Jesus as your Savior. So that's where we kind of move from the beginning of those first 3 key principles into the last one, right? It comes about as God convicts and convinces, confronts, converts people. And that's where it begins, with faith in Jesus as your Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. All those things, those 7 different I am qualities that we find in the Gospel of John, Jesus is all of those things to you. And Jesus' great desire is to save your soul if you will simply trust in Him. Now, last time I had a verse that I encouraged us to be memorizing. 2 Corinthians 5:17, and this is kind of the idea of what this transformed life, how this works. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, if you have been saved, if you have trusted Jesus, you belong to Him, you're in Christ, that person is a new creature, literally a new creation. Old things, the old ways of living, the old ways of thinking, the old relationship with the world, the old lack of relationship with God, those things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new. The transformed life begins with a new birth when we become a new creation. Now, as I said, our goal is to memorize this verse. Maybe you worked on it really hard this week. I hope you did. If you didn't, work out really hard this coming week, okay? It's just such a helpful verse, such a good reminder to us about the need for transformation in our lives. So let's read it together again. We'll start with a reference. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I have a recollection in my mind from Mike Schrock's preaching. It might have been a different verse, I'm not sure. But those of you who remember Brother Schrock, I think he described this word, therefore, and I had all the hand signals, I don't remember them. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, all things are passed away, and then he'd go, behold, right? All things are become new, you know, mind blowing, whatever, excitement, whatever, but God is at work, he wants to do amazing things in your life. Everything about your life, he wants to change. Everything, you know, the good things he wants to make them better. The sinful things, he wants to take them away. The priorities, he wants to adjust the way that you live. He wants to transform all of that, all things. Behold, right? All things are become new. If you're looking for a new life, a life changed from the inside out, a totally transformed life, you can find it in only one place, in one person. You can find it by being in Christ, in Jesus. Now, that transforming work produces, okay, we've talked about number one, new life through faith in Jesus. That's all marked number one. Number two, a transformed life is marked by new communion with the living God. We talked about that at some length last time. When someone gets saved, it opens the way for genuine fellowship, for a new relationship of dependence and communion with God, a spiritual energizing that comes as we spend time in God's Word, a desire to talk with God in prayer. When you're saved, God stirs your heart to want to get closer to Him, to want to know Him better. Now, maybe you feel like you've lost that desire. It'd be kind of the mothball effect to some degree. If you feel like you've lost or you're losing your delight in the Lord, well, you say, what do I do about it? Well, just start talking to Him about it. Say, Lord, I'm here praying to You, and You know my heart. I don't feel like praying right now. I'm discouraged and I'm distracted. Lord, would You stir in my heart? Would You rekindle that fire that I once knew when I first got saved? Would You just give me a desire to know You better, to put You first, to enjoy talking to You, to enjoy listening to You through Your Word, those kinds of things? Ask God for it, because He's the one who's going to do it. You're not going to do it by willpower alone, but you do have to take a first step. You do need to just kind of stop and go to Him and ask Him for help. And things may start out as kind of a little bit of duty, but in time it will become delight. And thirdly, a transformed life is marked by a new calling or a new mission. The idea is this. In saving you, God doesn't just give you a new home in heaven. He does that, and that's amazing. But He calls you to live for Him now. He calls you to make serving Jesus the focus of your life. He gives you a new mission. He doesn't want you just floating in the harbor, doing nothing but resting and having people minister to you. As Paul gave his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he shared how Jesus himself had commissioned him, we might say, right there as they met together on the road to Damascus. This is Jesus speaking to Saul. Acts 26, verses 16 through 18. Jesus says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister." Now, He appeared to him to save him. But God's purpose, that's just the start. That's just the beginning. It's like a baby is born. Their life doesn't end there. It's all about growth and advance and transformation. He says, "For this purpose, to make thee a minister, a servant, and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things that I will show unto thee," verse 18, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto the power of God." As I've mentioned a couple times already as we've worked our way through Acts 9, salvation is much more than just a safety net for eternity. It's a changed yes, there is eternal security. Yes, there is a home for every believer in heaven, and nothing can change that, and nothing can undo that. If you've genuinely trusted Jesus, if you've been born again, if the Spirit of God indwells you, then even if you're struggling, that doesn't change your security. But that's just That's the big part to us. That's not necessarily the biggest part to God. He wants to see your life changing now. He wants to use you for His purposes to make a difference. And when you experience God's grace in saving you, that means you need to accept His call upon your life. He has plans for you, for me, for every one of us. There will be sacrifices. You may not experience sacrifices to the extent that the Apostle Paul did. But God doesn't want us, you know, holding anything back from Him. Our lives are to be lived in service to Him. When you're saved, you've got a new vocation, a new calling, new priorities, a new mission. So to summarize, you know, where we've come so far, we've observed that a transformed life begins with faith in Jesus as your Savior. It's a new life based on a new relationship with the Lord Jesus. A transformed life is marked by fellowship with the living God, a new communion. It's marked by a new mission, a new calling. And then fourthly, a transformed life is marked by new power, a power that comes as we're filled by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 9:17, we talked about this last time, Ananias tells Saul that the Lord sent him so that Paul might receive his sight, and then notice it says, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. A transformed life is a transformed calling, as well as a transformed communion, as well as a transformed relationship with Jesus. And service to Him becomes the priority of life. It becomes the reason that we live. At least that's what it ought to be. And we are empowered for that service by God's Holy Spirit. And additionally, we're gifted by God's Holy Spirit for that service. And these are all essential realities, true hallmarks of a transformed life. We see them in Saul's life. And they ought to be evident in your life and in my life right now, in the life of every believer. All right, number five. A transformed life places you in a new family. Look again at what Ananias said to Saul in verse 17. Ananias went his way, entered into the house of Judas, and putting his hands on Saul, said, notice he said, Brother Saul. Something has definitely changed there. They weren't calling him Brother Saul when he was around trying to arrest people, have them killed, stoned, all those kinds of things. Transformation creates a drastic change in relationships. Not just our relationship with God, but also our relationships with people. Up until now, believers ran from this man. In short order, they're gonna run to him. They used to fear him. Now they'll go to love him. Transformation places a person in a new family, a new relationships. It establishes new fellowship on the human level as well as with God. Verse 19 says, and when he had received meat or food, and presumably it was provided for him by Ananias and probably some of the other believers there. So after they fed him, he was strengthened. And notice it says, then was Saul certain days with the disciples. Disciples, just the followers of Jesus, which were at Damascus. He's spending time with his new family. So we have new life through faith in Jesus, communion with God, a new calling. We have a new source of power to fulfill that calling, a new family to encourage us and care for us and help us learn and grow as we seek to do so together. So that brings us up to where we finished last time. Now, on to hallmark number six. God's transforming work gives us a new message to proclaim. Verse 20 says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, that's a change, right? That's not what Paul believed or preached before that. He believed that Jesus was an imposter, that he was a blasphemer, that anybody who believed in him, anybody who followed him, that they should be destroyed. He believed that it was all a farce. Now he stands up and says, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one we have been waiting for. He's the one who can save you from your sins. I mean, if you keep your place in Acts chapter 9, just mark it somehow, and turn over to Galatians 1:11. Galatians 1:11. It's on page 1,639 in the Pew Bible. And in the Pew Bible, the little heading at verse 11 is Paul's authority of divine origin. And this just parallels a little bit some of what we're looking at here in Acts 9. Galatians 1:11, Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation from the Lord Jesus." The idea is from Jesus himself. "For you have heard of my conversation, my way of living in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb." In other words, the idea is God did this. He set me apart even before I was born, long before I was saved. "And then he called me by his grace," he saved me, "to the end that he might reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and eventually returned again," eventually came back unto Damascus. So we recognize that Saul came into his Christian life with a lot of Bible knowledge. And as a Pharisee trained under Gamaliel, he would have had, I love this little expression, I don't get to use it very often, encyclopedic knowledge, right, of the Old Testament and of the various rabbinic interpretations and arguments rooted in the Old Testament. But now, having yielded himself to the truth that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the one who was predicted all through that Old Testament, and having been indwelt by the Spirit of God, while Saul's understanding of what God intends in the Scriptures is suddenly very different and much, much clearer. It's no longer defined by Jewish rabbinic opinion. And Paul's point in saying these things to the Galatians, as we've read here, is to emphasize that the gospel he preached to them is authentically God's message, one that Paul received directly from God during his time spent in Arabia. And there's debate about where exactly that is, but it's probably the Syro-Arabian desert region east of Damascus. And as Paul was writing Galatians, which in my opinion was his earliest letter and the first New Testament book written, I think Paul understood as he wrote that letter, and as he wrote the various letters, that God was using him to record Scripture. So he wants to make it clear that he got the message directly from God, not even from the early apostles. Now, he's not disagreeing from the apostolic message of Peter and John and the other apostles. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying that this isn't secondhand. He speaks with apostolic authority because he has seen the risen Christ and because he was particularly instructed by him there in, as they say, the backside of the desert. I don't think that actual expression appears in the Bible, but some people say that Saul got his BD degree, backside of the desert degree, okay? Out there learning from Jesus, you know, to understand the Old Testament and to begin to now declare New Testament, New Covenant truth. And he wants to establish that authority so that he can make a bold statement like this. Take a look at Galatians 1:8. "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than what we have preached unto you, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed. At some point down the road, I'll give you a one-sheet chronology of Paul's life and ministry as we kind of get it populated up through his various missionary journeys. But for today, let me just kind of walk us through what we know so far. Just kind of the background getting to this place in Paul's life. So Paul was born probably early in 85, 86 is the best estimate, but sometime in that era, you know, a little bit while after the birth of Jesus. He was born to Jewish parents in Tarsus, Cilicia, that's in modern south central Turkey. His parents were, his father was a Roman citizen, so he was born a Roman citizen. Then at some point, probably starting in his middle teenage years, maybe even earlier, he studies the Torah in Jerusalem with Gamaliel, and ultimately, after many years of study and growth and demonstration of his knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures, he becomes a Pharisee. Now, in the book of Acts, we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus at the end of Acts 7, where he's present at Stephen's stoning. And then we read about in chapters 8 and 9, the beginnings there, we read it here in Galatians 1, how he aggressively persecuted the early church. So we figured that the stoning of Stephen was, you know, maybe a year after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, we don't know the exact time frame there, but not too far down the road. And then there's maybe a couple years where Saul is on his tirade to persecute Christians. And then, depending upon when you place the crucifixion of Jesus, but maybe something like A.D. 34. So as a comparatively young man, he's converted, called, commissioned on the road to Damascus. You can read about that right here in our text and in Galatians 1. And he stays in Damascus for a short time. So if you go back to Acts 9, and in verse 19 it says, "Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." And that implies for a short period of time. So right after he's saved, he's there in Damascus. And then he goes to the backside of the desert in Arabia, as Philippians 1 says. So Luke doesn't talk about that. Doesn't mention it at all in any of his accounts of Paul's early transformed life. But I would put that between verses 19 and 20. So he's there with his new family in Damascus for a little while. And then he goes out just to commune with the Lord and to be instructed and to be equipped and be prepared for that ministry that Jesus made very clear was going to be a hard one. It was going to be an important one. So he spends his time there. And then he returns to Damascus and begins preaching the gospel with boldness. And we see that in the next several verses of our text. Acts 9, verse 20. And straightway, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came here to Damascus, for that very intent, that he might bring them bound under the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, in spiritual strength and wisdom, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus." Remember how Stephen did that too? He was able to just kind of confound the Jews, in particular the Hellenized Jews. And Saul's going to do that pretty soon too. But proving to them that this person, this Jesus, is indeed, he is very Christ. So through his preaching, he answers these two important questions of profound significance to the Jews especially, but to all of us. You know, one question is, so who is this Jesus of Nazareth anyway? Well, Paul's answer is now, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. You know, and the other question that the Jews have been asking for centuries was, when will Messiah come? And Paul's answer now would be, he already is. He's already here. You crucified him, but he rose again. And he is at work in this world, and he wants to save you. He preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God, proving that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Folks, as believers, that same message ought to be continually on our lips. It should be a subject that we're eager to talk about, that we're glad to answer people's questions and objections about. But we're glad to attempt as best we can, as the Spirit of God directs us, to explain the things that they don't understand. And if we're uncertain, we go study and we ask God to guide us, and we come back with answers. And we appeal to them to believe this. We don't leave it sit there like, well, you believe in Muhammad, that's good, that's fine, I believe in Jesus. No, it's, you believe in Muhammad. He can never save you. He's just a man. I believe in Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, who has the power to save. And we need to invite people to change what they think about Jesus. To look to him and trust in him in saving You know, we're at different stages in our willingness to share the gospel. Many of us are way too timid, okay? And, you know, we got this lifelong struggle with being bold, and God will help us with that. But, you know, maybe you take the step where you're bold to name the name of Jesus, to give out some tracts, to invite people, to engage in conversation about who Jesus is. But you know what? If that person will allow you, don't let that conversation end without an invitation to them to trust you. Not just an invitation to church. Not just an invitation to take a track. But say, you know what? Jesus died for you. Could I help you to look to him and trust in him? Talk to you about what he has done for you. And you see that in the New Testament. The believers inviting lost people, even enemies, right? Even those who they're fighting and debating and even they're threatening to them. And still, you think about Paul on Mars Hill. You know, this supposedly unknown God, that's who I'm talking to you about. That's the God you need to believe in. Forget all these other idols. That's the one that matters. Folks, by God's grace and with God's help, we need to be bold people who witness like that. Now, you can do it low-key. You can do it with grace, with kindness, and you should do it with grace and kindness. But you should do it without compromise, without being cowed, without feeling like, well, if I say that, they might take offense. Yeah, they might. They might. Say it kindly. Say it graciously. But you're speaking the truth of God's Word. And if they take offense, they're not really taking offense to you. Taking offense to the gospel. They're hating on Jesus. And maybe you by your association with him. So we need to be those kinds of witnesses. That leads to another change that comes as God transforms us. There are new enemies. Verse 23 says, after that many days were fulfilled. So he had been preaching that message and disputing in the synagogues there in Damascus and perhaps the surrounding area for a while. After many days of that, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him, and the disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. So these Jews who used to be his friends, maybe not personal friends, but you know, who would have aligned with him, people who used to respect him and appreciate his work and cheer him on, now they've all turned on him. And that happens to believers who are allowing God to change them. Happen to every relationship you have. But it's going to happen some. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, yea, and all that will love godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. I'm transforming you to be different from the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So let me ask you, how much persecution have you experienced specifically for your stand Now, the point isn't here that we're going to go out there and be a bully and try to attract persecution to ourselves. Okay? Paul, as bold as he was, he didn't enjoy being persecuted. He didn't go around saying, let me see how many people I can upset today. You know, let me see how I can stick a finger in their eye and get them all riled up and angry. That wasn't his point. He spoke with grace. He spoke with kindness. I didn't always receive it that way. But the point is that if we're never experiencing any measure of pushback and opposition and persecution, if we're never being called to sacrifice anything about living life on this earth for the sake of our Christian testimony, then it's probably because we love the world too much. And we're allowing that to have a greater affinity in our lives than our love for Jesus. James 4:4 tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. 1 John 2:15, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's the deal, folks. If we love the world to the degree we love the world, to that degree we are not loving God. You can't serve two masters. It can't be a little of this and a little of that. God's call upon our lives is for wholesale, sold-out service to him. And if we're experiencing no persecution, probably because we are just too close and too kindly disposed towards the world, towards error, towards false teaching, towards not wanting to be an offense and allowing people to slip off into eternity, not having heard the gospel from our lips because we don't want to make them react to us. A transformed life results in new enemies. But at the same time, although there are new enemies, there are also new friends, right? Kind of a role reversal here, if you will. realize we already talked about our new family, the church. Here I'm talking about individual people that we value the most and appreciate and depend on and enjoy being around. You know, those who influence us and help us fulfill our Christian calling and our purpose. Those who sharpen us and challenge us to grow and to live for Jesus unreservedly. Acts 9:26 says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem." Now, by the way, in Galatians 1:18, we looked at this a little earlier, Paul says that after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. So there's another reference point in our chronology. It tells us in Acts 9:26 that Acts 9:26 occurs about 3 years after Paul's conversion. So he's in Damascus for a short while. He's out in the desert of Arabia for a time, being instructed by the Lord. He comes back to Damascus. He's preaching there. He's going to the synagogues, maybe the regions there about. In a span of time, we don't know exactly how it breaks up, but he's converted about 3 years later. Is this point where they're ready to kill him. So he escapes out of the city and decides that now is the time that God would have him go to Jerusalem and meet the apostles. Verse 26 says, "When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples." He tried to connect up with the believers there. But they were all afraid of him. Kind of like Ananias was when God said, "Go to this guy." Right? Whoa. I'm just going to be safe here. You know, I'm going to give this guy some space. His reputation, not good. They were afraid of him. And they believed not that he too was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. Well, most of us know that the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. So this Barnabas kindly took Paul. And we'll talk more about Barnabas down the road here. And brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord, how he, Saul, had seen the Lord in the way, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how Saul had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Verse 28, and as a result, he was with them, with the disciples, with the believers. They're coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So the idea is that Paul is ultimately embraced and able to minister with his new family and with his new friends in and around Jerusalem. You know, so just kind of as a sidebar, a little precursor to what we'll talk about later, Barnabas quickly becomes a dear friend for Paul. You know, he and Paul become close. In time, they'll form a ministry team, so to speak. And we'll see down the road that when Barnabas saw the amazing things that God was doing in Antioch, he immediately says, "I got to go get Paul." Heads up to Tarsus, brings it back down there. We'll encounter that down the road a little bit. And they're going to serve together. Now, let me just kind of put a disclaimer here. Okay? I have friends who aren't believers. You know, the Scripture tells us that we are to be friendly and gracious towards people. But not for the purpose of wanting to be like them or wanting to join in their worldliness, but for the purpose of wanting to have opportunities to demonstrate the Christian life to them and to proclaim the gospel of Christ to them. So the basis for our friendship really ought to be our Christian experience, but that doesn't mean it's wrong to be kind and have friends who are lost people. Just remember what the purpose of that friendship is. That's not where you go for advice. That's not where you go for camaraderie. You know, you may have coworkers that you enjoy and you get along with, and that's fine. But remember, your purpose in those relationships is to reach them with the gospel. If you've got some coworkers who are Christians, those ought to be your closest friends in the workplace, because you have a shared love for Jesus and a shared mission. I think I've told you before, we're running out of time here. When I was in the Navy, big office, about 30 guys. And one of the other guys in the office that was a Christian, he was a Pentecostal. And he and I decided that we were not going to have any sort of peripheral discussions about how the Holy Spirit works in people's lives. We were just there to proclaim the gospel to these guys we work with and reach out to them with the truth. And for that purpose, we were entirely on the same team and supportive and encouraging one to another. But there are friends in a general sense. And then there are the real friends who are our fellow Christians. You say, but the Christians are so weird. Well, maybe. You know, we all have our quirks and our struggles, but here's the thing. The basis for our Christian friendship isn't first and foremost about having neatly dovetailed personalities. It's that we all love Jesus. And we all say, you know what, the most important thing, now we may not live this out as we ought to, but I think everybody here who's a Christian, we would agree that, you know what, the most important thing in my life ought to be living for Jesus. And so we can share those conclusions, those convictions. We can encourage one another and help one another and exhort one another and sharpen one another and grow together in ways rooted in our common bond with Jesus. And you know, every place that I've been, every church, that's where my best friends are. That's where my good friends are, all of you. Folks in other churches, you know, if we travel someplace where we used to go to church, it's like, you know, old home week, right? The Ashkenazes are going to move if I don't tie them down first, you know. But, you know, they'll come back once in a while. And when we see them, all our faces are going to light up, right? Because there's that bond that's there. And it's an unbreakable bond. And they're going to make new friends and have new co-laborers in their new church. You know, but those bonds are there because we share a love for Jesus and a desire to live for Jesus. That's why last Saturday, during the outreach, you know, I just love seeing God's people, you know, laughing together, enjoying life together, ministering together, serving together. It's just such a fulfilling thing for me as a pastor. Let's look at the next verse. Verse 29 says, he, Saul, spoke boldly in the name of Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, the Hellenized Jews. That's the group that had a real problem with Stephen. And so, not surprisingly, they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, the other believers there in Jerusalem, they brought Saul down to Caesarea, that's a seaport, and sent him by boat to Tarsus. So in these two verses, you see a bunch of things, of these different hallmarks, all rolled together in a single sentence. You see Paul's new mission, and his new message, and the new power with which he declared it, and the new enemies who wanted him dead, and the new friends, who, like the friends in Damascus, helped him escape with his life. And so from there, he heads back to via Caesarea to Tarsus. And he's going to spend the better part of a decade there. And we'll talk about that timeline a little bit downstream. One more verse in our text, and then we'll be done for today. Verse 31 says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Now, the then there isn't pointing expressly to Saul heading back to Tarsus. I mean, it's been several years since Paul has persecuted anybody. Okay? So it's not like, whew, okay, Saul's gone, we're finally safe. This is what one commentator described as the third of seven kind of summary statements, you know, progress reports in what's going on with the church. The first one was in Acts 2:47. The second one was in Acts 6:7. You can look those up on your own. And then this verse here, so it's saying, okay, we're at a stage in the growth, the advance, the development of the church, and here's what's going on. It was a time of relative peace. Doesn't mean that the persecution was over, you know, but it had kind of subsided. That initial push, it had backed down a little bit. And the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, it had spread that far already, and they were edified, and they were walking in the fear. They were growing together. And they're encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and the church, they're growing spiritually, and they're growing numerically, and geographically. They're being multiplied. So things are changing. But God is still at work. And he is growing people and changing people. They are being transformed. Sometimes in our church life experience. Sometimes in our interaction with the community around us. Sometimes in our personal lives, you know, we have higher pressure times and more peaceful times. We have days when things, there's not as much contention, not as much opposition, and other times when there is. So now the church, you know, and God is helping us see that, you know, things do ebb and flow. And God will work when there's intense persecution. And God will work when that persecution is a little bit quieter. That doesn't change the fact that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It just may be of a little bit different sort. And so the reminder here is, however God is working, he is working. And he is always transforming you. And he uses different things, different phases of life, different experiences to transform you into his image. You might say that verse 31 says that the early church was being edified, engaged, and encouraged. Okay, so that brings us to the end of this section that's focused on Saul of Tarsus, his conversion, his transformed life. And just to kind of round out our walk through some of the marks of a transformed life, let me give you one more. I told you there was going to be 9 of them. Just kind of an overall summary. When God saves you, He instills in you, He puts into you a new way of living, just in every way. I've already alluded to this. Remember, you know, any of that way they talked about, that was who Saul was out to persecute. You know, well, there is a new way of living, a new way of thinking. So, you know, God wants to do all these things in your life. He wants you to have a new relationship with Jesus. If you haven't, it's because you have refused. He wants you to have new communion with God, and He will bring that about. But you've got to be willing. You've got to say, God, help me to draw closer to You. And He's given you a new calling, a new mission. And that ought to permeate everything about your life, but you need to choose to allow that to be the case. He's given you new power to fulfill that mission. Remember, being filled with the Spirit means allowing the Spirit of God to control you and to direct you and submitting to Him and yielding to Him and obeying Him, listening to the Word of God and doing what it says. So God is at work in these things, but we have to respond. You know, and He's going to give you a new message. Will you proclaim it? And if you are proclaiming it as you ought, you're going to experience some new enemies. But also, hopefully, you are continually building a circle, a larger circle of new friends, fellow believers in Jesus. And as you live, you're living life in a new kind of way. These are truly dramatic changes that come about only by the transformation that Jesus brings, that Jesus provides. God is behind it all. He's the one who does it. And yet it doesn't happen unless you open your heart to the Spirit and allow Him to change it. Now, we started talking about mothball chips, right? God doesn't put anybody in mothballs. That's something that happens when you choose to refuse what God wants to do, the transforming work that He wants to do in your life. Our Christian lives are all of God and yet utterly dependent on us as being willing to do what God calls us to do. Let me finish with a couple familiar passages. Galatians 2:20. Someone has described this as Paul's schizophrenic passage, okay? It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He's saying, you know what? I have to do what God shows me to do. I need to live as I ought to live, but if God's not doing it, if Christ isn't living it out through me, no, it's not going to happen. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, dead to sin and self, but I live in Christ. He lives in me. I seek to serve Him. He works through me to enable me to do that, to guide and direct me. Pastor Matt's almost finished with his series in Colossians. In fact, you're going to finish that tonight? Finish up tonight. Don't miss that, okay? Here's a text from an earlier message that is such a challenge to me. And I want to encourage you to take it to heart. Colossians 3:1-3. If ye then be risen with Christ, if you are a believer, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are, positionally, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Dear folks, if we don't have a desire to live for Jesus, if we don't have a desire to put Him first, to make Him preeminent, right? A lot of Christians, you know, Jesus is important to them. They do some things for Jesus. But He's more of an accessory, an addendum, an addition, kind of a sidebar thing, a part of their life. The Bible says that for believers, Jesus is our life. In all things, Colossians 1:18 says, He is to have the preeminence. That means at the top of everything. First and foremost, priority of all things. All right, I wonder if, as you examine your own life, are, you know, these hallmarks that we've talked about, absent or present? You know, are you experiencing God's transforming work in your life? Don't, if you're a person, don't sit in mothballs waiting for something to happen. Yield to God right now. And if you're not sure that you have eternal life, would you just make that need known? We'd love to show you how you can be forgiven and receive Christ as your Savior. Father, we're thankful for your word. I pray that we would be people who are first saved and then transformed and being transformed. Bless now in these moments of invitation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And ask our musicians to play an appropriate invitation song. And you talk to the Lord. If you need to come pray in front here, you're welcome to do that. If you have questions, if we can pray with you, pray for you, we'd love to be a help to you. Just step out from where you are. Heads will be bowed, eyes closed. We'd love to be a help to you. So as the pianist plays, the altar is open. If you need to, you come.